We are in Daniel chapter 7 tonight. Now begins the prophetic portion of this book. Daniel is broken up into two sections, and it's pretty clear how they both work. We've gone through six chapters of the historical. That's Daniel and his friends dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius. And now we actually backtrack a little bit, but begins the, as far as chronology, but beginning in chapter 7, we go to the prophetic portion of this. Now, this, by the way, is we're going to be looking at some things here that have taken place in our past. We've got to understand that most of what is being prophesied here took place in their future. So what this does, it causes us to look at the book of Daniel and say, wow. So this was written between the years 573 and 536 BC. And I'm going to give you a bunch of years for you note takers. You know, you may take your notes. I don't know what you do with those notes. Do you put them in a file? You put them on your refrigerator? Do you just keep them in a little booklet or whatever? I don't know. But if you're note takers, I'm going to give you time periods and years and such that you might want to write down just for future reference. But like I said, I don't know where you go to reference those things. Now, I forgot something going into this, in that, let me just say that I wasn't too excited about going into the prophetic side of this this book. I am way more of a heart kind of guy, a behavior kind of guy, a walk with Jesus kind of guy, than I am a prophetic kind of guy. Prophecies don't do to me what they do to some of you. Now, that, I don't know, that may make you a little nervous about your pastor. But the reason that, you know, just to give you where my head is with this, the reason is that prophecy has happened. It's going to happen. There is nothing we can do to make it happen or to not make it happen. It's just going to be there. I'm kind of along for the ride. And I'm good with it. Now, a lot of things, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that we look through a glass dimly. We cannot see the future perfectly. We see the Word of God speaking of the future, and then we try to pinpoint how that's going to work. And a lot of times, we just get it wrong. And then when it comes down, when the prophecy is fulfilled, and we go, ah, that's it. So, yes, look around you, look at the Middle East, go, whoa, because we know that the Lord is coming soon. I guess the prophecy nuts of the church, and I know some of you guys are here, and I'm not calling you a nut. Prophecy fanatics. It's an exciting thing to look at prophecy, look at the world, and say, the Lord's coming soon. I think that's where the excitement is. Now, having said all of that, I forgot something. It was actually biblical prophecy that got me thinking about the Lord. It was prophecy that got me thinking that maybe the Bible could be written from God, written by God. Because it was a guy living in the barracks in the Navy. I caught him reading the Bible. And I was very ashamed of him. I didn't know he was a Christian. That's bad news for him. But I said, what are you doing reading that Bible? And he says, I was just, you know, just checking out. Look at all these, here. And I was just listing the prophecies. And that's what he's telling me. And he was writing out, what do you mean prophecies? And he showed me in the Old Testament things that God had said through the prophets and that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I didn't know the Bible did that. I didn't know the Bible was just filled with these prophecies, and then would later come to learn that the Bible is the only book or collection of books that speaks into the future. Not only speaks into the future, but does it accurately. So the prophecy, now that prophecy proves this is God. And so, remembering what God did to me with prophecy, and then also knowing that when we see these things taking place, that His return is near, this is very exciting. I would, I'd just rather be told how to behave myself rather than what's going on out there. So that's my own little hang-ups. But this is very amazing. This chapter. Those of you who have read this chapter or read ahead and have not studied it, after reading the first 8 verses, you say, why am I reading this? Well, actually, we're going to put it all together here tonight, and I hope I make it clear. So what we have in this chapter is really a summary of world history from Babylon all the way to forever. And it's so many things that have yet to take place, but it's still world history. And so let's pray. Father, I ask you to speak to us and help me to be clear. Help us, Lord, to hear from you and to have our hearts just drawn closer to your heart. And may we lift up our eyes knowing that this time is near, way near. Thank you so much for the miracle of this prophecy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Okay. So many dreams in the scriptures. We've had so many dreams in this book. We're going to see some more. It's like that's how God spoke to Joseph and back in Genesis, and of course we know all about dreams. People who insist upon telling their dreams are among the terrors of the breakfast table. But when the dream is from God, you just can't get away from it. But the cool thing is that if it is from God, God's going to give you an interpretation too. If you just go on about thinking, my goodness, I've had a weird dream. It's got to be from God. But then, you just never, ever hear anything that's going to give clarity to it. Well, then it's probably not from God at all, because God is not the author of confusion. Although, I will say these first 8 verses would confuse anybody, and I'll tell you, they must have some serious pizza in Babylon. This was a dream that he had had before chapter 5 had happened. Because we're going now back to... We ended with the Medo-Persian Empire in the last chapter, but now we're going back to the last 13 years of the Babylonian rule. And so now we're back to the year 553 BC, beginning of Belshazzar's reign. And we learned something about Daniel during that time of Belshazzar's reign. Remember when I had said earlier from chapter 5 that he had not been used by Belshazzar. In fact, he was forgotten. Belshazzar didn't even know Daniel's name. And so that left Daniel brushed aside by the authorities, though he was truly the godliest man on the planet at the time. But during this time, we see that even at the beginning of this time, of this 13 years, that though he was brushed aside by the authorities and he was not seen serving the king, he was somewhere and God was speaking to him. It was like, or should I say, John was like, the Apostle John, who when he was sent to the island of Patmos to die there. Now, John couldn't share the gospel with anybody. He didn't have anything to do. And he's thinking, why am I alive? I have no purpose. I'm just sitting here on this island. And then the Lord gives him the vision of Revelation. And so we have the entire book of Revelation due to John's quiet time, due to John's, it wasn't a quiet time that John really wanted. Even like Paul in prison. Paul was out there sharing the gospel, and every time he got put in prison, what did he end up doing? Writing letters. And you find that every time this world wants to stop you from being effective, or maybe some other thing is trying to stop you from being effective and being used by God, and you feel like you're stuck doing nothing, well, you know what? Those can be the best times of our lives. Those can be the best times of our walk. Because I know that sometimes, you know, we want to serve the Lord, and I've known way too many people, and I'm, you know, this is not the case with everybody by any means, but I've known too many people who they want to serve the Lord, but really it comes to the, how do I say this? What I learn about them is that what they really want is they want to be seen, or they want to be important, or even they want to be fulfilled. You know, I'm not going to be fulfilled unless I'm doing something. But you know, there's nothing more important than quiet communion with God, even if it's forced upon us. You can have your legs taken out from under you. You can have, you know, no chance whatsoever of sharing the gospel with anybody or even serving in the church for whatever reason it may be. But I'm telling you, I see Daniel, I see John, I see Paul. I even see, as we're going to teach on Sunday morning, you see Anna, the widow who just had nothing left except to be there at the temple to pray. So, you know, whatever the case may be, there can be a very quiet time for you where nobody is noticing your great gifts in the Lord. Well, let me just encourage you, just get quiet with God. Because I bet you anything, God wants to talk to you. He wants to talk to you personally. Well, he talked to Daniel way personally, and let's look at his dream. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each differing from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw, I'm not explaining this because I think you guys just understand it as I'm reading it anyway. So I don't, there's things you just don't need to explain. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Okay, I'm going to stop here for a second. You might see some similarities here. Maybe you don't see the similarities. I'm going to give them to you. To chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, big old statue with four sections. Now we've just looked at four beasts. I'm going to tell you right now, they coincide. You'll see it easier as we go. But notice, of course, I didn't explain anything yet because Daniel himself was somewhat clueless in all of this as you look in verses 15 and 16. So he receives the interpretation from an angel. And when we get there, we'll explain these verses, okay? That's how we will handle verses 1 through, 8 at least. So the good news is that what I've read already, it's explained later. If you have biblical questions, the majority of your answers will be found in the Bible. That's how you do it. Verse 8. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. All right, this is a detail not found at all in chapter 2. And what we have here is a little horn with a big attitude. And we're going to keep reading because we're going to go back and get this, all right? We want to let the Bible help us more than me help us. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. All right, let's look at this for a second. Ancient of Days, that is a term that they used, obviously, for the Lord. It spoke of being very old. Actually, they saw it as being without beginning nor an end. So it was a reference to God the Father. And we may have referred to Jesus as the Ancient of Days before. Some people refer to Jesus as the Ancient of Days, but verse 13 will tell us that this indeed is God the Father and not God the Son. Yet, God's description here, the description here of God the Father, is very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, speaks of Jesus sitting on a throne, and his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. I like that. See, Jesus' eyes have a flame of fire, but the throne of the Father, the Father's throne has fire for wheels. That's kind of weird. By the way, many of the thrones, according to commentators, because I don't know this, I just read it and I report it to you, that the thrones actually had wheels on them to lead them around wherever they would go. So that's an idea there. But anyway, we have a similarity between the Father and the Son. We have a lot of problems with that throughout the Scriptures because you see God Almighty, Jehovah, and many of His descriptions and the things He says about Himself in Isaiah, and then you see Jesus speaking the same things in Revelation. And so while the two are different, they're still the same. And we're going to really figure that out when we get there. But we have a hard time figuring that out right now. Now, so we have God Almighty on His throne, and the angels, my guess, are those who came forth, thousands of thousands ministering to Him, I believe are the angels, the saints all around Him. And with these books, this looks like the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 that is being referred to. But I don't think it's quite that yet. And what I mean by that is that notice there in verse 9 that while all of these animals, or these kingdoms, these beasts, have taken their place, what we're seeing in verses 9 and 10 is that God has also taken His place on His throne as He watches this parade go by. And He will judge. He will judge it all. And that's the business about, I watched till thrones were put in place. The thrones put in their place. Now, some see this as the thrones during the millennial kingdom. That's after the tribulation period, which is yet to come. And that is when Jesus, speaking to His disciples, explained to them in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that He says to them, you will sit on the 12 thrones and rule and reign with Me. And so maybe those thrones are spoken of, some think. But I think this is still just a picture of God sitting on His throne and getting ready to judge the situation, because as we keep reading, we'll see why I think that. But we have a problem in the Old King James. Old King James is the only one that translates it this way, and where it says in the New King James, I watched till thrones were put in place, it says quite the opposite in the Old King James. It says thrones were cast down. Oh, great. It could be that it's just saying that the thrones of the world are cast down. Say that the Old King James is right on this. But I will say that the Hebrew can mean either. And that's the problem. And so, I believe the New King James, my opinion on this, did a better job. Because in the flow of what is being said here, all of these worldly thrones, these beasts, had been established. I watched till thrones were put in place, as there is Daniel watching all of this happening. And then God sat down on His throne to watch what was going to go on. That's my view of what's happening in verses 9 and 10. And God ready to judge. And this is why I believe that position, because of what follows. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched, so now we know that the pompous words are still going on, which means there's still a throne going on there too. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's a little confusing. I'm going to go ahead and blow some of the story for you. That little horn is the Antichrist. Some of you knew that, some of you didn't. But that little horn is the Antichrist, and he's going to be taken out big time. But that entire beast is going to be taken out. That ten-horned beast that he's leading around. And he will be destroyed, thrown into the fire. But we see in verse 12, some lives are prolonged for a season and a time. That's a hard thing to try to figure out how long that is. So the Antichrist and his peeps will be thrown into the pit. His followers will actually die, and they will be in Hades, where they await the great white throne judgment. You read the last couple few chapters of Revelation. Three chapters, 20, 21, and 22. Now those who survive the tribulation, who did not believe the Lord, they will live during the tribulation. I believe that's what verse 12 speaks of. The rest of the beast, their dominion will be taken away. They're not going to be boss, but they're going to be around. And we know about the millennium that the world's going to have unbelievers and believers all over it. It's going to be a very strange time. But God will rule and reign, and there will be peace all over the world for 1,000 years. Notice that Daniel was intrigued by this man's speech there in verse 11. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. You know, get the picture here. Daniel's got this dream and he's seeing all these beasts come out of the Mediterranean, you know, and as they come out, he's going, whoa, I can't believe what I ate last night, whatever. And that little horn comes out of that fourth beast, speaking pompous words. And then he sees God sitting down on his throne. God Almighty sitting down on his throne. But in verse 11, he's just saying, but I was just watching because I'm still watching this guy over here, the little horn guy. That's pretty amazing that the glory of God on his throne didn't hold Daniel's attention. I think Daniel was just blown away by this little horn. Not like impressed with him. And my guess, because we know the scriptures, just the audacity of the little horn. And that Daniel's is looking at him and goes, you're kidding me, right? Or is this all that you think you are? All of these things you say? By the way, the word pompous there means huge in size or domineering in character. The King James, the Old King James translates it, he spoke great things. You think about it, he spoke pompous things. I just see a bit, you know, puff, 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 I'm wonderful. But pompous may not be the best word to describe what he was doing. He was speaking great things. Now later, we're going to see him speaking horrible things about God. He will be blasphemous, and he will turn out to be the horrible man that we know he is. But I'm wondering if this when he initially comes out and he speaks these great things, that, well, we got another look at him in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, says this, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So he comes in peaceably. That's what they're talking about, the Antichrist. We'll get to 11 when we get to 11. But Antichrist is not going to come in and conquer the way Hitler tried it, or the way these other guys did, you know, Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, you know. I started thinking about all this and the Antichrist speaking great things, and there's John, there's Daniel looking at him like, wow. Thinking about the United States, which is like a microcosm of the whole world, always looking for answers. This country, always looking for answers as everything falls apart. But what's so messed up is that while the country and this world's always looking for answers, they will follow any vile person who can make a good speech. I'll tell you, the leaders of this world, a great many of them got there because they could make a good speech. They had power. And the things that they were saying, they were charismatic. And it didn't matter. Oh my goodness, this is the way people are. I've not had a lot of respect, unfortunately, for many of our presidents over the years that I've been alive. But when Bill Clinton was caught in a big sex scandal, what did his followers say? They said, well, I don't care what he does as long as, you know, he's being a good president. I don't care who the man is. As long as I think that, you know, I'm going to live the good American life. That's how people are. My guess is that with the Antichrist, people are going to see some red flags about this guy. But for some reason, they're just going to love him. Because darn it, he can make a good speech. Well, the Lord is going to wipe him out, though. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. See what I mean? Ancient of Days is God the Father. Son of Man is God the Son. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so we have come from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and we've made our way all the way to what is still in the future, for you and me, the millennial kingdom, and then the new earth and the new heaven forever and ever and ever. The Son of Man coming in the clouds, coming with the clouds, as Jesus would say to his disciples, explaining to them the end times in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 14, he alluded to this passage when he said, and then you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. He was saying, it's me. So we know that Jesus will come again, and once he does, no more worldly rule, no more sinful rule. Everything will be perfect under him forevermore. So, verses 2 through 14 is like as a snapshot of the earth's history from 553 BC to what is still for us in the future. But understand that at the time this was dreamed, Daniel was speaking of stuff that was in the present, and the rest of it was in the future. There was no history for Daniel here. It was the present and the future. And this is, of course, why there are so many critics regarding the book of Daniel. They believe that there's no way that this book can be authentic. Why? Because it told the future too well. Well, then what do you have to say about Isaiah, who predicted that Cyrus of Persia would release the captives, to send them back to the land? 100 years before Cyrus was even born, I think. Was it? Yeah. What do you say about that? Gave him his name, Cyrus, in Isaiah. Okay, well, maybe Isaiah's fake too. No. These have been the scriptures that Israel has been reading far before the dates they're trying to make up now. So, anyway, it's just too accurate. Here's the problem. Daniel's too accurate. God can create the heavens and the earth. He can take all the little molecules and stick them together in a manner that makes people, makes us talk, makes me go like this. God can do that. He created the universe, and he cannot be accurate about the future. So, yeah, use your brains. This is just proof that this is of God. Where am I? Where did I leave off? I'm dead serious. Okay, 15, that's where we'll start now. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And so Daniel didn't get it. An angel had to help him out with this, talking about one who is near. He doesn't even talk about anybody who is near until now. So it could be that he's talking about one of those angels that are ministering around the throne there. Or it could be just like one of those dreams, you know, where suddenly somebody's just standing next to you. It's like, yeah, I saw this, the beasts are coming out, and I'm going, man, I'm confused. And then I turned, and there's a guy standing next to me. And so I asked him about it, and then he told me, well, that's an angel one way or another. By the way, this is why I didn't say much about verses 2 through 8, because the Bible's going to help us with this. Always let the Bible help you interpret the Bible. Always go there first. Verse 17, now here we go. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So it was pretty straightforward, nothing fancy about the interpretation here. He just says, oh yeah, every beast, four kings. Four kingdoms, really. And then the last one, well, that's God, and then we win. Wake up, Daniel. Now remember, the year was 553 BC. And Babylon was indeed the first of these kingdoms being spoken of. That being the lion with the eagle wings. We now see clearly that this is the same information given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, and then the midsection of bronze. I'll get it right. And then the legs and the of iron and the toes with the iron and the clay all mixed in. That would be 10 toes. And we'll get to all of that. Each one representing a different kingdom. That was Nebuchadnezzar's look at it, his dream of it. But now we see it from another angle. And we get some more detail about what would happen in their future. By the way, we know that that golden head of that image was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, you, O king, are a king of kings. Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar about the dream. He says, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. So he was clear with who Nebuchadnezzar was, who Babylon was. It's the head of gold. Well, that coincides with the very first kingdom here. Now, instead of this image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar to describe the kingdoms, we're going to see four animals, or four beasts, we'll call them, as each one of these beasts dominates its prey in a different way. Babylon. They are the lion with the eagle's wings, as it reads in verse 4. Interesting thing about the lion, it's the king of the, you know, king of all the animals. Also, the eagle is known as the greatest of all the birds. And so you got two powerful animals in one. And but interesting thing about it, you'll notice there in verse 4 that he gets his wings clipped. This guy gets his wings plucked off. And then I find it interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream in chapter 4, that his hair turns into like feathery stuff. But anyways, he gets his wings clipped, and then he is no longer a lion either. I think that in chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar turn from a man into an animal, but then back again to a man, but this time into a humble man. And it was after all of that that he gave himself to God. And I believe he was given that heart of flesh at that point. And so what came in as a lion with the wings and a, you know, king of the forest and all of that, he was now a humble man. And so that's what I believe is meant by that business. With the lost his wings and turned into a man. Well, then the next king, the next beast, the bear with three ribs in its mouth in verse 5, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. Oh, by the way, the Babylonian Empire was from 606 BC to 539 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon, began in 539 BC and lasted till 330 BC, not too long. It was like a bear, which, by the way, it had yet to happen. Though during these days, the Medo-Persian Empire was powerful, but, you know, so they could have guessed that maybe the next kingdom would be the Medo-Persian Empire. But the rest of it, they couldn't guess at all. It hadn't happened yet, by the way. So, bear with three ribs in its mouth. Now, bears are slower. They're stronger. They devour stuff, just like a lion. They don't show any mercy. They dominated Babylon. As it says, devour much flesh, there in verse 5. Interesting thing about how the Medes handled Babylon, it was in another prophecy spoken earlier than this. Isaiah 13, verses 17 and 18 says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Who's them? Babylon. "Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it." So they're not going to be bought off. "Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children." Just like a bear. They came in and made it horrible. What is this business of the ribs in its mouth? Many commentators believe that these ribs represent each of the kingdoms that it conquered on its way to Babylon, Babylon being one of them, conquered Lydia and Egypt and Babylon. And that's what those ribs represent. The next beast was a leopard with four heads. That's in verse 6. This is Greece. They would reign for a long time, 330 to 150 BC. It is a leopard. It's got four wings on it. So you think a leopard's fast anyway. Well, you put some wings on it and it's pretty really fast. And so leopards are swift. They attack by surprise. Now this Grecian Empire was led by none other than Alexander the Great. Very famous name. Alexander the Great ruled the known world by the age of 28. Can you imagine a 28-year-old ruling the world? Reminded when Manasseh became king over Judah. He was 12. You want a 12-year-old ruling Judah? Well, anyways, Alexander the Great, guess one of the best leaders, took him like 12 years, it said, from the age of 16, as he headed up the armies, and took him 12 years to take three continents. The Asia, Europe, and Africa. Take Egypt. So that's pretty amazing. But what is this business about four wings and four heads? Well, Alexander the Great died at the age of 32. Once he ruled the world, I don't know what he did. The story has it, he was partying and, you know, he died. And I guess that's what you do. You get everything you ever wanted, and now what? Well, he lost his life. And the kingdom was then, after many civil wars, divided among four leaders, thus the four heads. I had all the names of those guys, but I didn't write them down. And so there's the four heads, and that's the third one. Now the fourth beast is the Roman Empire from around 150 BC, and then finally lost its power in 500 AD. Called a dreadful beast. We don't know what kind of a beast this is. Go on Google and do an image search for the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see some nice artist's rendering. Horns all over it, and it devoured everything. It was the most dreadful. Iron teeth, 10 horns. You know, this definitely coincides with 10 toes of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. And so we will learn in verse 24, this is really a confederation of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And we have done everything we can to try to figure this out. And I'm going to just tell you something. I don't get it. What I don't get is how the Roman Empire was finished in 500 AD, but it's supposed to be the Lord's rule and reign now forevermore. So there's a gap. I don't know what that gap's doing there, but oops, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I really am. You know what? Hold that thought. But you know, you and I and the papers and many commentators and really smart people have done their best to try to figure out what these 10 horns are. You know, we've tried to figure out this United Nations, a European Union, and all of this. And we'll get to that in a second. Anyway. So there it was. You got the four kings, but then he says the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. That's verse 18. And so that after Antichrist's kingdom, which is the little horn, and we're going to explain that in the next few verses, in verse 8, then Christ's kingdom, as it was described in verse 13 and 14. That's what's there in verse 18. So there it is. That's how the whole world's going to go. And we're still waiting around for the Most High to receive the kingdom. I mean, though it's already His. I mean, you saw the Ancient of Days sitting down, you know, watching the whole parade. Well, let's keep reading. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. I mean, that's good. I'm with Daniel on this, saying, okay, thank you, four kingdoms and then the Lord's kingdom. Yeah, but what is this business about this fourth beast? Because he didn't even look like an animal I've ever seen in my life. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, I'm going to let the next few verses explain all of this, but that which took out the other three horns, that is actually explained in later chapters, and I'm not going to address that. But what he's seeing, he is still intrigued by this little horn. And so, let's see. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now that was the Roman Empire that devoured the whole known world. And obviously they don't have control of the world today. verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, that's the little horn, and shall subdue 3 kings. And we'll talk about the subduing of those on another date. Now, according to David Guzik, personal friend of mine, he says there was no literal fulfillment of 10 kingdoms in the Roman Empire that ended in 500 AD. And that is why we think that these 10 kingdoms are future kingdoms. And that's where I always get a little confused. Because it doesn't say anything beyond that 500 AD. Many people have tried to spiritualize this and say, well, you know, this is God's kingdom now, and God's doing a great job with this world, isn't he? You know, I mean, it's like you have to, God gave us brains. You can see all around you that the devil still owns the world. Although the Lord is working in his people all over the world as we look forward to his return. But there's a gap here, and it doesn't say there's a gap. Now, we are going to see a gap in chapter 9. But it's a different sized gap. And I think it's just kind of in a different place. It's hard for me to understand. But the idea is that many believe that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Or they believe that there's going to be a European type of an empire that will behave just as the Roman Empire, that will have the 10 kingdoms all in together on this. And then we'll see the complete fulfillment of these things. But what I don't like that we do, and this is my complaint with us, the church and prophecy, is that we are so big on looking around us today and matching up these current events to what the Bible says. Now, you're going to see a lot of similarities, and we might even be right. But understand that as you study through Revelation, and you look at things that commentators and artists were drawing and stuff of what these things meant in Revelation, it was interesting. They applied it all to what they were seeing with their eyes in their day. And we go, they must have been crazy. Gang, 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry, we're going to look like fools for thinking the things we've thought. That's why my idea is to keep your eyes on the Lord. But, you know, just look at the description of the hornets and such that come out, the hornets, the scorpions and such in Revelation. Is that chapter 9? As they all come out and all of that, and you see people saying, oh, those are helicopters. Well, no, they're not. They don't fit the description of a helicopter. But people saw helicopters in that day and said, well, these were helicopters then. So let's try not to do that. But at the same time, you know, yeah, I look around and say, wow, you know, it is interesting how Europe has all kind of come together as one. They all share the same currency. It is interesting how the whole world wants to come together as one and play that Tower of Babel thing. And we see those things, and we look at the scriptures, we say, well, I don't really know the details of this, but I can certainly see this all happening. The world is doing all it can to try to unify itself in the name of humanity. and it will be all against God. They will only do it against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are seeing those things. But I'm just not real convinced that, I guess my thing was, when United Nations only had 10 nations in it, everybody knew that that was the beast. Well, now United Nations has, I don't know, I went on the site and I tried to count them. There's a lot of nations involved in United Nations now. So that's not 10 anymore. But it's not to say they're not in this. To do the devil's bidding. It's just that we really don't know what's going on. And so we have to keep our eyes open for the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep wanting to talk in circles right now, but for a purpose, because I don't want to discourage us looking at the world and seeing the signs. I hope that makes sense, because you know how to discern the sky, and it's going to rain, and it's going to, you know. He says, but you haven't looked at the signs of the times. So yes, we are to look at the signs of the times, most definitely. But I think in our attempt to come up with this beast with the 10 horns, I just don't think we have it figured out yet. And I know a lot of smarter people than me think they do have it figured out. And I'm not there yet. Maybe I'm just not quick enough up here or something. But I just don't see it. But I do see that these days are the days that the Lord is going to return. And when it all happens, we'll say, that's it. That's how it happened. Because we still look through a glass dimly. I'll go ahead and blow it for you. The Sunday morning study, this business of, oh, wait a minute, this isn't Sunday morning study. Oh, don't worry about it. I'm not going to talk about this Sunday. But think about what Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, but then he ran to Egypt. Joseph and Mary ran to Egypt to hide from Herod. And then they ended up going back up to Nazareth. And we see in the New Testament, each of these things, referring back to Old Testament verses, explaining that, well, Jesus would come from Egypt. As it was quoted, out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. As it states in Micah chapter 5. Jesus would be from Nazareth. Well, how can he do three at the same time? I'm telling you. There's nobody in the world that could have sat there, taken those scriptures, and went like this. I think his parents will be from Nazareth, but he'll be forced to go to Bethlehem because the king will make them. They'll have a baby there. Then they'll be afraid of the next guy. And then they'll run to Egypt. And after a couple years there, then they'll move him back to Nazareth. That will fulfill the scriptures. There's not one person that would come up with that. God's smarter than us. As we look to try to put the puzzle pieces in, we're slamming the pieces in, we're pushing them in, we're doing this. And then God just, one day, just shows up with a piece and he sticks it in there and he says, well, there it is. So, look around. It's happening. Yes. Look at the scriptures. Notice the world coming against God's people. Yes. Notice these things. Yes, the Lord is near. But I just don't understand this business about 10 horns. I went all the way around there just to say that. Now, by the way, the Antichrist will come from these 10 kingdoms. And he will be the leader of this beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand and sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, I think about this business of the little horn subduing 3 of the kings. I wonder if that helps explain 7 heads on this beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Well, then in verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That is 3.5 years. A time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half a time would be half a year. And so Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, as chapter 13 of Revelation introduces us to this beast. And it says, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And we see, as it says, that he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Well, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that those who did not receive the mark of the beast lost their heads. It was, and it will be, should I say, in the tribulation, a horrible, horrible time for believers. Now, the saints who are persecuted during his reign and during these horrible years, it would have to be those who come to faith during the tribulation, because I believe the church will be out of the picture by this time. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, that we are not appointed to wrath. And besides, in Daniel chapter 9, when we get there, we notice that as the angel talks to Daniel, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people. He's talking about the Jews. And that 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period, is for the Jews. Which would mean that we, you know, and the tribulation is there meant to save the Jews. But if we're already saved, there's no need for us to go through the tribulation, because we're not appointed to wrath, and we don't need to go through something in order to get saved. And so these saints that he persecutes will be those that come to faith during the tribulation period. And he will try to persecute the Jews, I'm sure, but it's not going to work out during that time, because God is going to put a mark on them and nobody's going to be able to harm them. It's actually the word for persecute in verse 25 is literally wear out, going to wear out the saints. And I wonder if he just keeps coming against the Jews at the time, but not being able to do anything of real harm to them. Just wear them out. What is this business of changing times and laws? Well, that's God's job. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And I'm thinking that this business of the Antichrist changing the times and law could be another description of what is called the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So he sits on the throne. He says, "All right, now is the beginning of the calendar year. We're going to have, you know, holidays according to what I want them to be, and we got new laws." no regard to God's law. In verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so he didn't tell anybody. He just wrote this stuff down. But concerning verses 26 and 27, I tell you what, I would hate to be on trial in that court. The court shall be seated. Just right there. Imagine the Antichrist going to court before God. The kingdom will be given to his people. His people. You know, there are movements out there, Christian movements, that believe that we are called to usher in the kingdom of God by making this place like heaven on earth. Like, we are to make it a place where Jesus will then want to return. We got to make sure it gets all cleaned up and stuff. That is so unbiblical. I cannot even believe anybody really believes that. It's called the Kingdom Now theology. It's an amazing thing. I just can't believe anybody believes that. It has no scriptural backing whatsoever. This whole idea that we're gonna win the kingdom for God and then usher him in as if we are giving him the kingdom. Nope. God gives us the kingdom. He gives us the kingdom. He bought it. He bought it with his own blood. He bought us with his own blood. And he loves to give. Now, I don't know if you've noticed something about all of this, these prophecies and such, that he needs no help from any one of us. We cannot make it happen. We cannot stop it from happening. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must be about his business, plucking people out of the fire. Now, we look forward to this kingdom. One day he's going to give it to us. But understand that when Jesus came, he taught about the kingdom of God. And he says something very wonderful and interesting in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, right? Because we just read about this kingdom of God. When's it going to come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. That is where the kingdom of God begins. Now, understand also that this is not a scripture that says that everybody in the whole world, it's not a Unitarian scripture that says that we are all the Christ and we've got the kingdom of God living in us. We just have to realize it. You can find lots of little New Age cults that'll teach you that. But the Bible is clear that we must be born again, and we're born of the Spirit. Once the Spirit is in there, then the kingdom of God is within you. And as I've said before, if you wonder, you know, where is the kingdom of God? Well, it's wherever God is king. And certainly the kingdom of God is not on this earth, but the kingdom of God is in his believers, in his children. That's an amazing thing. And all who have confessed him and loved him, we already have a part of the kingdom. That kingdom belongs to us. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so you and I look forward to a kingdom to come, but understand that that kingdom is living in us right now. We belong in that kingdom. We are part of that kingdom. You know, the Lord comes at the end of the age, and he takes with him those who have his inscription on them. Those that have a part of him in them. Oh, this guy's a part of me. Oh, this lady's a part of me. Oh, you guys are a part. Oh, come on. As God has poured himself into each one of us, we are the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. One day we'll be able to touch the greater kingdom. And so we belong to the Lord. We look forward to a kingdom that we've already tasted. But I will tell you that those who have no heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, they will share the fate of the Antichrist. They will go where he goes. We will go where Jesus goes. Father, thank you for your word. And as we consider all of these things, I want to thank you for the miracle of your word in having predicted the future so perfectly. But Lord, we're left with 500 AD and on. I pray that you would help us to cling to you. I pray that we would understand that there's still much to be done, much to happen. I pray that you will help us to set our focus on you with everything we've got. And also we want to thank you that your kingdom lives in us who believe you. How incredible to be a part of your never-ending kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.